Good morning, church, and welcome.
Good morning.
It is really good to see you guys this morning. This morning I want us to begin by opening up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, and I want to read verse 37. I want to jump right into the Word. I have lots that I'd like to share today. I'm going to try to get through it, but in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, if you were with us last week, you will recall that towards the end of my sermon, I brought up this scripture, and but for the sake of time, I was only able to share a little bit about it and what it has to do with us today. So this morning, I want to go a little deeper into it, and I believe the time is right to share the word that I have for us this morning. And so let's begin to look at the scripture that we looked at last week. It was referring to the story of Noah, and Jesus is using this scripture, he's speaking this scripture as a parallel. Now let's just read it. Jesus says to his disciples, "Even as was the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man." So here Jesus is using a parallel to describe the times and the days in which he will return. So if we know anything about the days of Noah, or if we do a deep dive into the days of Noah, we can see what it is to we can expect and the parallel between the two, okay? And so the first question one would ask when you read a scripture like this, if you're just, you know, reading through your Bible one day and you come across this, the first question that would cross your mind would be, what was like in the days of Noah? Like, really? Because that's how it's going to be in the last days, in the days of the Son of Man, or in the days prior or leading up to the return of Christ. Now, how many of us believe that Jesus really is going to come back? I know sometimes it almost seems like a fairy tale. I mean, we've heard the second coming of Christ spoken of even in the world, and people kind of mock it and make fun of it and say, yeah, you know, you're slower than the second coming. And so it's become a point of almost mockery. And yet in the church, we have been told time and time again through the scriptures to hang on to this. This is our great hope, that Jesus is coming back for us. And you and I believe, and you'll see more through what I want to share this morning, are living just prior to the return of Jesus. So what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? What is it that, you know, when you come to that realization, you kind of like, whoa, how does that change anything in my life? And so we're going to look through this story very slowly, very closely, and just see and see if we can recognize things that were happening then, and see what Noah did, okay, and how he dealt with the situation. So the first question that you would ask is, how was it in the days of Noah? And for this, to answer this, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 6 is where I want to start this morning. Genesis chapter 6. And I want to pick it up, first of all, in verse 1. Because the more we know about the times and what was going on, the more we can see, excuse me, or identify the parallel that I'm trying to bring out this morning. Here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, we can already see, this is the beginning of the Bible. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. By the chapter 6 already, mankind is already corrupted. Didn't take very long, did it? Mankind is already in big trouble. In verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now, what has that got to do with the times that Noah was in? Well, you've heard me teach on this before, but for the sake of tying all of this together this morning, I'm going to go back and I'm going to bring it out again. Now, this passage of scripture is telling us that the sons of God came down and saw that the daughters of men were fair. Now, who are the sons of God? Now, in the Bible, the sons of God, you know, we read that, and unless we really do a study on it, you, sons of God, like that's you, me, you know, we think of sons of God as people. But it's not referring to people. The sons of God in the Old Testament was always referring to angels. Okay, so the angels saw that the sons of men, that's human women, human girls or females, were fair. So they came down and they chose wives. In other words, they cohabited with them. So these sons of God were spiritual beings. And they were not angels. They were not the good angels, okay? So what are bad angels? Demons, okay? So the demons saw that the women, ooh, they're nice. And so they came down, they actually inhabited a human body, and they began to procreate with the sons of men. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what is happening here. What will happen? As the demons put on flesh bodies, they came into this world, they were taking in marriage the daughters of men, or flesh, human beings, girls. What was the end result? Mixture of what? All their offspring were part human and part demon. Now, even in the world today, they might not have been, you know, as time went by, they might not have been half demon and half human. Even like today, I mean, I have a daughter-in-law who is part Chinese, part English, like, and now her children are, still have Chinese DNA in them, but they're not half Chinese. And so as time went by, even though not every person would have cohabited with demons, every girl, but you can see how it infected and corrupted the human DNA that got in there, okay? And their offspring, who were part human and part demon, were known as the Nephilim. And I don't know if you know anything about Nephilim, but if you don't, it's actually a very interesting study. These super, I call them superhuman beings, were actually, you know, you see Greek mythology and you see huge giants, 9 feet tall. You see men with 6 fingers, 6 toes. Just, they were, I call it a freak of nature. They were different. These are the Nephilim. They were extremely strong, extremely intelligent, and there's all kinds of records yet that are left on the earth to prove that they actually did exist. And so if you have some time, do some research on Nephilim. So, but at the root of all of this, at the very root of all of this, why? What was Satan's plan? What, why was he doing this? You know, yes, he's just because you can say, well, because he's evil. Yes, he is evil. But there, the devil has a plan and he is bringing it to pass. He is playing that plan out. He's following an agenda. But what is it? He had a plan. That plan began way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What happened in 3:15? That was when, after Satan had deceived Eve and Adam and got them to eat from the tree they shouldn't have eaten of, God comes along and says, you know, where are you guys? Because he came every night to walk with them. But this time it was different. They had hidden themselves. They were afraid. Why? Because they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they knew in their conscience they had sinned. They knew they had done wrong. They had disobeyed God. And so God comes along and says, like, where are you guys? And when he finds out what has happened, because Eve says, well, the devil, or she didn't say the devil, she said, the serpent beguiled me. And then God turned to the devil, who was the serpent, or in the form of the serpent. And this is, he said this in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly you will go, and dust will you eat all the days of your life. Did you know that when God created the snake, he did not create him to crawl on his belly? He created him to stand upright. When he approached Eve in the garden, he was not on the ground. He was standing upright. Okay? And so God put this curse on snakes, as well as, of course, the ultimate enemy, which is Satan. And he said in verse 15, he went on to say, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall break open." The word used here is bruise, I believe. But the word bruise in the Bible means to break wide open, to overwhelm. It will bruise your head. It will break open your head, and you will break open his heel, meaning suffer. You will cause him to suffer, but he will crush your head. He will bruise your head. He'll break your head. And from this scripture, you can clearly see what the agenda, what the plan of Satan was. He wanted to destroy the woman's seed. He was watching for that seed right from the beginning. When Cain and Abel came along, he was watching. Okay? They were the seed of the woman, which was the seed that was going to crush his head. Well, he saw that God received Abel's sacrifice and denied Cain's. So he thought, oh no, Abel is the seed. So he got Cain to rise up and kill his brother. All of it, the first murder, came into being through Satan's plan, through his fear of that seed. Down through, if you read the Bible carefully, we haven't got time to go into all of them, but you will see a massive plan to destroy babies, children, you know, especially the Hebrew children. Even in the time of Christ, when Herod found out that this king was born, what did he do? He killed all the two-year-old boys, two and under, were killed. Can you imagine if a decree went out where all two and under children had to be killed? How would you, as parents, can you imagine the horror of them coming to your door and physically taking your child and destroying them? Well, let me tell you, it happened. Why? Because Satan wanted to kill the seed. He figured if he killed all babies from two and under, he'd get the seed. But we know the story. God appears to Joseph in a dream and says, take the child and leave. It's dangerous. And he led Joseph, Mary, and Jesus away from where this was all taking place, preserving his life. So God has been preserving the seed. The seed. It's all about the seed. Even today, it's about the seed. And I'll prove that to you. The devil has a plan. He wants to destroy and completely annihilate this seed. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Here we see again how Satan had infiltrated the human race with his seed. Why? He was corrupting seed, is what he was doing. He was corrupting seed. Why? Because he knew that as long as that seed is corrupted, the seed cannot come. And so he did a really good job. In fact, it got so bad, it came to the point that Noah was the only one left on the earth, him and his family, that did not have any DNA corruption in them. Do you understand that? Noah. The Bible tells us he was a just man and he was perfect in his generations. That's what the Bible tells us. He was perfect in his generations. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Verse 9, he was perfect in his generations. Now, this word perfect does not mean that Noah was, when we think of the word perfect, we think of a perfectly moral, good human being. And I mean, that's probably part of it, but that's not what this means here. The Bible tells us he was perfect in his generation. It's not talking about his conduct, but it means, actually, if you look up the word perfect, the word means to be physically without spot, whole, to be whole in his generation. In other words, he was the only one left that was complete in his humanism, so to speak. Maybe that's not even a word, but you know what I'm saying. He was completely human. There was no contamination of the human DNA that was in Noah. No demon DNA of any trace, not even a tiny bit. Because if his DNA had been polluted, even in the least, the seed of this woman that was promised to come would have had no way to enter this world. And we know who that seed was. It was Jesus. It was all about Jesus destroying him, and he knew it. He didn't know God's plan. He didn't know the timing. He didn't even know who this woman was going to be. But he was always on the lookout, looking across the world, looking for someone that might fit that bill. And he would get in there and destroy it. Why? He wanted that seed. He wanted to destroy that seed. Now, my point is, in sharing all of that, if God had waited one more generation before he brought in judgment, if God hadn't moved then, there would have been no seed. Why? Because as Noah and his family, his boys and his daughters, I believe were also untainted. I don't have proof of that. But had he not, he would not have been able to bring in the Savior. Because I believe going forward, eventually, as that generation would have passed away, the whole earth would have been corrupt. And there would have been no place or no way for Jesus to come in. And so God probably would have destroyed them all. But there was Noah. Aren't you glad for Noah? If God had not moved in that generation, with Noah being the only one left, I don't believe Jesus could have been birthed into this world. The seed could not have come, and all the world would have died and perished, all of us. Now, I'm going to say what I'm going to say next very carefully. And I'm not taking this scripture from scripture, nor can I prove it. But could it just be? Is it possible when you do the parallel between what was going on back then, what is going on today, is it possible that you and I and the body of Christ in general, too, that are on the earth today, could it be possible that we too might be the last generation of believers? The last generation of faith? And what I'm saying is, if God allows another generation of time to elapse because he's long-suffering, will there be any left on the earth in one more generation? Could it be possible that all believers will be wiped out? We are living in a time when the truth, and I'll talk about truth this morning, that's what this is all about, the truth is being corrupted like never before. Literally. And many, many are being deceived. I know you, as well as me, sometimes can hardly believe the things that we're hearing. And you think, there's no way that people can possibly, that anyone could believe these things. But the saddest thing of all is as we continue to walk in this, we are seeing that they do believe it. They truly do. The deception that is going on in our world today is absolutely at an all-time high. It is horrific. God's word is the only truth. Jesus is the word. He is the truth. He said in John 14, I am the way, I am the life, and I am the truth. Period. Only truth. It is God's truth that sets you free from all evil. It is God's truth that carries his power. It is God's truth, his word, that is incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. It'll never pass away. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my word will never pass away. And the enemy wants to wipe it out. You see, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God that became flesh, is the seed. He is the seed that is going to crush, or that crushed the enemy's head. Okay? So what does he want today from us? He wants the seed, the same seed. Now, it's not Jesus in the flesh. Jesus lives in us, yes, by the Spirit of truth, and he lives in us by his word. You were saved by that word. You heard the gospel. You believed. You put your faith in it. The word of God quickened you on the inside and you became a child of God. That's how it works. So he's still after the seed. He wants to squish and squelch all truth. The seed is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. That's what this is really all about. All this deception. He is twisting everything, perverting everything with deception, with error, with untruths. That's what's happening. So the enemy, if you want to look around and you want to put it into a nutshell, he's trying to wipe out of this earth all truth. And that means all Christians, because Christians believe the truth. They are embodiment of the truth. The Bible tells us, let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. So what day is this referring to? If you back up to verse, I believe it's 1, that we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that is talking about the rapture, go into verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day? The day of Christ. What is the day of Christ? It is his second coming. Okay, that day will not come unless or except there come, it says here, a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. What is this falling away referring to? You know, many people think it's a falling away from a faith, a church, and I suppose that's all part and parcel of it. But I believe this is talking away, this great falling away is referring to the falling away from the truth. I mean, when you believe some of the stuff that they're telling us today, you are falling away from truth. There is no more absolutes. You are the decider in your life of what is truth. And that's your truth. In other words, we're becoming the gods of our own lives. I decide what's truth for me, and that's what I believe. And so this great falling away is happening all around the world, even in churches. Yes, falling away from truth. This man of sin, verse 4, is in opposition to all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this man of sin believes that he is the God of his own world, the God of his own existence. You know, and he, it says, showing himself that he is God. In other words, demonstrating by power. And verse 6, it says, and now you know what is withholding this, that he might be revealed in his time. In other words, the enemy wants to take over. He wants to show that he is God. And he will. He'll have his hour of power. But it says here, but now you know what is withholding this, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I believe that the mystery of iniquity is referring to lies, to being deceived, lies and deception. That's the mystery. He lies to you. He deceives you. He gets you to believe a lie, and he's got you. And it's believing the truth, the Bible says, that saves you. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But if you believe a lie, you will perish. It's the oldest trick that Satan has. Look at the Garden of Eden. What did he do to Eve? He deceived her into believing his lie. And he convinced her to eat from that tree, which God had said, if you eat, you will die. God didn't hide his agenda from them. And no more that he's hiding his agenda today. Unless you believe that I am he, the truth, you will die in your sin, is what he said in the Gospel of John. Let's go back and finish. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now restrains, or will letteth, I believe is the New King, or is the King James Version. He who now letteth, which means restrains, will let or will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then will the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume. Now let's go back and read again. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Who is this he? I believe the he is the Spirit of Truth. Where is the Spirit of Truth? In you. You have the truth living in you. And that is, was, you know, what restrains a lie? The truth. What restrains darkness? Light. I mean, it only makes sense. And so until all truth is taken from the earth, it's restraining this lie. Light is always greater than darkness. A lie is always more powerful than the truth. Pardon me. The truth is always more powerful than a lie. I'm getting mixed up here. And so until he, the Spirit of Truth, be taken out of the way, because that ultimately is how Satan is going to bring the world under his control. It's through his lies, his deception. I mean, it's begun. And then, let's read verse 8, that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with what? Whom the Lord will consume. It's funny how the Lord is, what the Lord is going to use to consume him. The spirit of his mouth. Why the spirit of his mouth? Because his mouth speaks truth. Truth always conquers a lie. The Lord will consume him with the spirit of his mouth. The word of God, the Bible tells us, is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is nothing this side of heaven that is as powerful as God's word. And I hope that once I finish this message, you will understand that. You will take, if you've got the word of God, you will take it and you will use it like a sword in your life. It is the word of God. It is the truth. The enemy's lies have no power over you. But God's word will prevail in your life. I don't care what the area is. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, any weapon. And it goes on to say, and Jesus will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Even him who is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. In other words, there's going to be one person that Satan is going to embody. We call him the Antichrist. And he is going to rise up and proclaim that he is God. And he will do it with deceivableness and lying wonders. Okay, he's going to be doing all kinds of things to prove or to demonstrate that he really is God, but they're all lies. And with all deceivableness, verse 10, of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They rejected the truth. It makes it so clear in this passage of Scripture that people are perishing. They are damned, not because of what they do, but because of what they're believing. You know, people, but you don't like to talk about that. You know, you ask anyone on the street, you know, do you think you'll go to heaven? Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I do this, do. It's all about do. Not very many say, I believe. It's really all about what you believe. Verse 13, the final one that I want to read from this passage, or no, 15, pardon me. But we are bound always to give thanks unto God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There it is again. Therefore, brethren, it says in verse 15, stand fast, hold fast to the traditions. What are the traditions? The teachings that the Apostle Paul shared with them, which you have been taught, whether by word or by letter from us. He's telling them, stand fast. Don't give up on that truth. You hang on to the truth, which is the gospel. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 once again. We will see here that God could not bring judgment upon the world until Noah and his family were safely shut up in the ark. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, which we read last week, that Noah, being warned of things yet not seen, things to come, which was what? The impending judgment, the flood. God warned him about it. It says he moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, we've established that Noah himself is a type or a picture of the bride of Christ, who is the church, who is you and I, or the New Testament church. Under the law of first mention, both the words grace and righteousness are first mentioned in having to do with Noah, which is very, you know, not just one of the words, but both of the words, grace and righteousness. There is no others on this earth who are righteous. Who are the righteous today? Who are the true righteous ones? Those that have believed in Jesus Christ for their righteousness. He is the only righteousness that is acceptable before God. He took our place in unrighteousness. He took our sin. He took everything that we deserved because of that sin. He paid it off, paid the price, and set us free into his righteousness forever. And the blood that he shed now continually every day washes away all sin. The Bible says that God himself said in Isaiah 54, I will never condemn you or impute sin to you. Because if he did, he would be unrighteous. Because Jesus Christ paid off, his own son paid off the price. And it would be an injustice to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ if God ever held your sin, held you accountable for your sin. And so who are the righteous on the earth today? Those that believe in the cross. Those that have received the gift of righteousness. It's a gift. It's a gift given. Somebody paid for it. Yes, Jesus did. But you have to receive it. So we, the church, those who have received Jesus, are the righteous on the earth right now. And who are those who are full of grace? We, the righteous. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, if we have been justified freely by the blood of Jesus Christ, now we have access into this grace wherein we stand. Access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. We are under the new covenant of grace. We are called grace, the elect of grace. We don't live under the law anymore. We live under grace. Grace is God supplying. Under the law, it's God demanding. We are the children of grace. And so Noah is a representative, a symbolic type picture, so to speak, and we can use parallels when we see this in the scriptures between Noah and between ourselves, because Noah is a type and a shadow of the church. So, having said that, tell me this. If God warned Noah of the impending judgment, and he is a type and a shadow of the church, will he not warn us of impending judgment? Will he not let us know when he is about to return? I would think so. I would think so. If he warned Noah, he will also warn us. And furthermore, let's go back and look again. After Noah was told by God, or forewarned, of the coming judgment, what did Noah do? Did he just go back to his old life and say, you know, and just kind of pick up where he left off? No. He began, it says that he moved with fear in preparing the ark. Now, last week we looked at the word preparing, because there's so much right now. People are saying, oh, Jesus is coming back. You better get ready. You better be ready for Jesus. Making it sound like that if we're not ready, we're going to be left behind. And so we're looking, and that's why so many Christians are looking into themselves and saying, how do I get ready? I mean, I'll try to live holy. I'll try to do this. And so then you make it about yourself. You make it about your performance. That is not what this is talking about. Noah, being forewarned, with fear, moved, and prepared. The word prepared, there's two words for prepared in the Bible. One is an external, one is an internal. This is not the internal. There is nothing you're going to do internally that is going to prepare you any more than you already are prepared for the return of Jesus. This is speaking about your external. You know judgment is coming. They're talking about the people around you. They're talking about your families. They're talking about your friends. God is saying, look, I'm coming. I'm coming back to judge the world. And by fear, Noah began to build or prepare an ark. So now there's so much in that that we could get into. I'm going to share a little bit about the ark. Now, I've taught in the past that the ark is a picture of Jesus. And all of the family, or everything that was in that ark when God's judgment hit, was saved, was safe, right? All of the animals, Noah, his wife, and his six children were in that ark. They were all safe, all eight of them. Now, we also know that eight souls were saved. We also know that eight represents the election of grace, the new birth or new creation, those that are born again. Now, I'm not going to get into proving that, but I have already done that series, but eight represents the new creation, and they were in the ark. It's only the new creation, only those that are born again. Unless a man is born again, he will perish. Okay? And so God gave Noah specific instructions on how to build this ark. Just like he gave Moses specific instructions how to build the Ark of the Covenant, so here. And it had to be followed to a T. Why? Because every small, minutest detail was putting another puzzle into the picture, so to speak, of Jesus. And so God said to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Gopher wood. Now, I looked up the word gopher, and it really led me to study for almost an hour and a half, and I came up with nothing on it, but there was a few things I learned, but we're not going to get into gopher wood. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. I believe the gopher is the cypress tree. That's kind of what I came to the conclusion after doing all the studying. It says, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Okay, so much in this scripture that if you just were to read it and spring on by, you'd think, okay, he was supposed to build it out of gopher wood. He was supposed to make rooms in it and pitch it. That meant, you know, seal it within and without. Okay, what's there to really see there? But if you really do a study on some of these words, first of all, the ark was built with what? Wood. Now, the wood represents the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was all God, but he was all flesh. He was all man at the same time. Okay, so the wood represents the humanity of Jesus. He became a man so that he could take our place in death. We know that. That's the only reason he put on a flesh body, was to die your death. So that speaks of his humanity. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark. Now the word rooms here in this is the Hebrew word kain. And it means actually not rooms like we think of a house with, you know, a bathroom, a bedroom, a kitchen. It actually means a nest. Okay? Now, a chamber. I looked up the word this kain, and it means a nest or a chamber or a dwelling nest or room. To nestle or make a nest. What is this telling us? When you think of a nest, what do you think of? What is in a nest? Birds. What kind of birds? Baby birds, little birds, okay? So when you think of a nest, think of a bird. A nest is a warm, cozy place where you are cared for. Right? I mean, where you're protected. All your needs are met in that nest. The mother, I mean, we've had birds in our courtyard many times. We've had the barn swallows, and I've watched the mothers go out, and the babies are all in the nest. You can see them. And the mom comes back, and she's got her beak full of all kinds of stuff, and these little birds just open up their mouths, and mom plops it in, and they go back to sleep. And she runs around and gets more for the next feed. So it's a place of safety, a place where all their needs are met, a place where they feel comfortable, warm. You know, it's a nice place to be. I mean, how many times do we like to kind of curl up on a cold night with a blanket and, you know, maybe some popcorn, and, you know, it's just a really warm, cozy place to be. You feel safe, right? And so in Christ, that's a picture of those of us who are in Christ. It's like he didn't just say, I'm making a room for you, I'm making a nest. In other words, I will be your comfort. I will close you in. You'll be warm. You'll be safe. Everything you need is going to be supplied in that ark. So rooms thou shalt build. Now back to verse 14. And shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, we think of pitch. We think of a goopy, sticky substance that comes from trees, I would believe, or bitumen, I think, is another way to say it. Now, this word pitch in this verse is the only time in the Bible that word is used. It's the word kopher. Now, you'd think it would have been a different word God would use, but you got to remember, the Holy Spirit wrote this book. And the more you study it, the more you realize, man, a man could not have written this book. It's impossible. So the word used here is kopher for the word pitch. And it means literally to cover. to cover as bitumen as used for a coating. But, that's what it means literally, but figuratively it means a redemption price. It means a ransom. It means a sum of money. The word kofar is taken from the root word kafar, which means to cover. But figuratively, it means to expiate. Who expiated for our sin? Jesus did. Expiate. The word is even used concerning him. Placate. Cancel. Appease. Make atonement. Pardon. Purge away. Put off. Make reconciliation. All of these things Jesus did, it is body. He cleansed all of our sins. He washed all of our sins away. He put off. He made reconciliation. How? By his blood. So to pitch it within and without is actually referring literally to the blood of Jesus Christ. Covered in blood on the inside and on the outside. You are covered with blood on the inside and on the outside. No judgment can come through. Just like no rain, no water, the floods could not come through the ark. That is represented of the blood of Jesus Christ that's covering you, and there is no judgment of any kind that can get through. So pitch it within and without. And this is the fashion that you will make of it. The length, verse 15, pardon me, shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 30. Now, a cubit is a foot and a half. Okay, so you can figure out actually by these measurements how big that ark was. And it was precise. Now, there's a reason for all of these numbers. I'm not going to get into any of them this morning. That would take me a whole day just to preach on these three numbers and what they mean. But let's skip down to verse 16. A window will you make in the ark? In a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark you will set in the side thereof. With lower, second, third stories thou shalt make it. Okay, there again, you read this and you think, well, there was a window in it. There's three stories and a door in the side. Big deal, right? Okay. First of all, the window, you will set it above, at the top. Why? Think about that ark as being the place where you're dwelling. You are in Christ. The only way, the only place that Noah could have looked and his family was up. God does not want you focusing on what's going on in your world. Your focus ought to be on him. And so the window was straight up. And when Noah looked up, he did not see the flood around him. He didn't. All he saw was the blue sky or the sun or the moon or whatever. And that's symbolic of where God wants the eyes of his people to be, not on the world. Because it's going to depress us. It's going to make us blue and sad, and it's going to rob us of our faith. Keep your eyes on him. That's why the window was in the top. Then it says, and the door that thou shalt set in the side thereof. Why the side? Why was the door set in the side? Well, I guess we'd all think about that and think, well, it was only common sense to put the door in the side. You wouldn't put the door at the top. You know, I mean, then how would they have gotten up to get in, right? But still, it's symbolic of something. Put the door in the side. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 21 says this, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. Now, the Hebrew word for ribs is side. Put the door in the side. Why? This symbolizes the bride of Christ. Because when Jesus was hanging on that cross with the two thieves on either side, it was time to get the bodies down. Okay, in their Jewish culture, they had to get the bodies off the cross. But they, many times, weren't dead. And so what they would do is break their legs. Okay? And so what happens when the legs were broken, because they're hanging, they would suffocate and die very quickly, because it was their legs that would push them up that allows them to breathe. But as soon as their legs were broken, the air was cut off and they would die. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And so they thought, okay, let's not break his legs. So they pierced his side, and out flowed what? Blood and water. Now, why is this symbolical? Because the blood that cleansed us, it was the blood that redeemed us. And we can only be redeemed by that blood. We can only be cleansed and saved through that entrance. You want to know how to get to heaven? Through the blood. Do you understand? How do you get into that ark? Through the side door. So that represents how we enter in to salvation, to eternal life. Now, quickly, we'll just finish this yet. You shall make three stories, lower, second, and third. There are so many things that we can say about this, but I'm going to say this. Why three stories? Because you are saved spirit, soul, and body. Don't let anybody tell you that, you know, yes, your body is still not the glorified body, but you are saved. When Jesus went to that cross, he saved you spirit, soul, and body. And so we can expect and enjoy salvation in Christ in every area of our lives. That's what that means. And after Noah and his family placed that last board into its place, after all the animals now had come in, and his own family, it says God shut them in. It was God who shut them in. It was God who put you into Christ, not you. It was God who did that, and he shuts you in. And whatever God has shut in, whatever God shuts, let no man open. No man can open. Do you understand? So you are safe in the ark. You are safe in Christ. You are shut in. So don't ever fear that any of the judgment that's coming can fall on you. Even in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, what had to happen before God could destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He had to take every righteous person out of the city, who was Lot and his wife, and so God did not rain down judgment until the righteous were removed. God is not going to rain down judgment until the church is removed from this earth. And then people will be judged, not because of what they did and their sins, but because they resisted and opposed the truth. The truth, which is Jesus Christ. So Noah, what was he doing? He was busy preparing the ark before the judgment fell. I would imagine from the day God told him, he never missed a day to work on that ark. So that, where does that tell us as the church? What ought we to be doing? Who is this ark? The ark is the body of Christ, right? The ark not only represents Jesus, who is our head, but it also represents the body. The Lord is telling us to build up the body of Christ, just like Noah was busy building the ark. And we also know that in the scriptures, God's children also are symbolized by trees. So the wood, every time Noah put a new panel in, that represents another born, another person in Christ, another person in Christ. And the Bible, we said from last week, tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I really wish we had time to finish this, because it'll kind of tie it all together. We don't have time, do we? We're running out of time. Because I wanted to talk more about now how you and I practically take what we see here and put it into our lives. How do I begin to prepare for what's happening? how is this practical? How has this worked out in my life? And so we're going to stop here and possibly maybe pick it up next week, or and we'll keep going and finish off this message, okay? Let's stop for communion.